echo what Mr. Juan said, those very beautiful pieces we had for the offertory and special music. I'm a little bit envious of people that can play an instrument because I can't. And I don't even want to try. Well, here we are. We are at the first day, the very beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A feast that God gave to Israel so that they would remember their deliverance from the clutches of their slavery, their bondage in Egypt. It's the very same festival that you and I sit here today celebrating. It's been given to the Church of God under Jesus Christ so that we will remember our own deliverance from the clutches of sin and futility. On each of these next 7 days, as we eat unleavened bread, it is brought to our memory the rescue that we have received from our spiritual slavery. Rescue we receive through the sacrifice made for us by the Father and by Jesus Christ. And just as Israel was commanded by God to come out of Egypt, we are told, and we're being reminded today, that we are to come out of our ways of thinking and acting that has no positive outcome. Ways that will only lead to misery and to death, eternal death. Let's start over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. You see, our sins separate us from God. Our sins cut us off from eating of the tree of life. Here in Isaiah 59, verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear." God is quite capable of intervening in our lives. He is quite capable of hearing our prayers. But verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin leads us down the wrong road. The bondage that the Israelites were in Egypt, their bondage kept them from obeying God and receiving his blessings. Our sins do the same thing for us. God has used the example of ancient Israel many times throughout scriptures. That's what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He said these things happened to them as examples. To who? To us. They were examples and they were written for our admonition. You and I read what happened to Israel. And we don't look at them as just nice little stories in the scriptures, because that's not what God intends them to be. They are lessons, life lessons for you and me. So I'd like to, at the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, to take a few minutes to look at some of the scriptures regarding Israel coming out of Egypt. And we're going to start in maybe an unusual place. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Because what we're reading here in this section of God's Word is Paul talking about Moses. He's talking about Moses' decision to leave behind the temporary pleasures that were offered to him in Egypt. And Moses, and this is key, Moses choosing, making a choice to seek a reward that had much more enduring outcome. Hebrews 11, in verse 24. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice the term that is being used, passing pleasure. It doesn't last. It may feel good at the moment. It may look good at the moment. But it doesn't last. And it ends in misery. He said, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as a dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. The important point I want us to take from this section of Scripture is that Moses made a choice. You and I sit here on this first day of unleavened bread, and we have to make a choice. What are we going to use these next 7 days for? Are we just going to go through them and all of a sudden we're at the last day? And we've avoided eating leavening for 7 long days. Is that all there is? Revelation 11. From Hebrews 11 to Revelation 11. Here in Revelation 11, we see a snapshot, if you want to call it that, of this godless society that you and I must make our way through every day that we're alive. It's talking about the time here in Revelation 11 of the two witnesses. And notice the description of the society at that time. It's the same society that we see today, only it's going to be worse when that time comes soon, we think. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 7. Revelation 11, verse 7, talking again about the two witnesses. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations, the whole world, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What we witness here is a society, a humanity, that has been devised and is operating on the face of this earth, that has been built up as an alternative to God's society. This isn't anything new. This has been going on since time beginning. And it goes on right to the very end. It is a God-hating society at the end time. It's a society that is described as being just like Egypt and Sodom. What we see is a society today that is not unlike what Moses was dealing with there in Egypt. A society that is like what we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Let's see how Paul describes the world in which you and I live. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9. He says, what then? And he was talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Does one have an advantage over the other? And he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. People are no different. Jews, Gentiles. Every one of us are sinners. He continues, says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Godless. Haters of God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Notice verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People simply live by what they choose their own selves to be right. Without a proper respect and reverence for God, people are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. This results only in deceit, damage, and destruction in people's lives. Look around us. What do we see? That very thing. Their ways are the ways of death, as it says in Proverbs 14 and 16. Let's go back to Revelation again, this time Revelation 18. And let's ask the question. When we look at the world out here that we have to traverse every day, is this a world that God wants you and me wrapped up in? A world that He wants us entangled with? Does He want us to be enthralled with such a world as we see out here? Revelation 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. He says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God's command to come out of this sinful society is just as real, just as relevant, if not more so today, than it was in the past. God had to bring physical Israel out of Egypt. How? By His power, by His miracles. You and I, we have the miracle of the power of God's Holy Spirit in us to enable us to come out of spiritual Egypt. But we can draw lessons. We can understand warnings from the biblical record we have been given from God to those that He commanded to come out of Egypt and Sodom. Remember, what they did was for our example, for our admonition. God commands us to come out of sin. There's no option. We have to do it. These 7 days we are observing represent a total and complete removal of sin from our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that at the end of this 7 days we are literally free of sin. That time comes when we are changed from flesh to spirit at the return of Jesus Christ. These 7 days could be said to encapsulate in their meaning our entire life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ until, at His return, we are made complete in Him. and no longer subject to sin, no longer under the bondage of sin. Do we want to be free of that bondage? Yes, we do. In our understanding of Israel's experience in Egypt, we know it included a major element of slavery. They had gone into Egypt as a free people. They were treated kindly by the Pharaoh because of God's blessings on Joseph. But over the course of time, with a change in rulership of Egypt, and as the Israelites prospered because of God's blessings, and they grew in numbers, they became a threat to the rulership in Egypt. So, what happened? They began to enslave the people, to control the people, to keep them under their thumb. They were a threat. They put them into hard labor, doing the bidding of Pharaoh. Their enslavement now, think about this, it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight. It was slowly taken away from them, their freedoms were. Their freedoms were removed, and before long, they were completely entrapped by their taskmasters. They had no way of escaping. They were blind, I'm sure, to what was coming until it was too late. Sort of like sin does to us, isn't it? If we allow sin to get its foot in the door of our life, what's going to happen? Left there, it will soon take over the whole house. The whole house. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 34. John 8 verse 34. And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." The word that is translated slave here is doulos. It's Strong's G1401. And in its meaning, it can mean those who are in bondage as a slave against their will. But in the time of Jesus Christ, it was often used to describe one who consciously offered himself to serve another as a slave or bond servant. You will remember that Jesus Christ himself is called a bondservant in Philippians 2:7. A bondservant, one who was devoted to another to the disregard of his own interest. Christ said he came to do the Father's will. He didn't come to do his own will. He was a willing bondservant to the Father. He came to serve the Father. He didn't come to serve himself. How about us? Have we all in some form chosen to give ourselves over to serve that which is lust, is greed, anger, all the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. All of these may offer some temporary satisfaction. They may feel physically and emotionally good initially, but in the end, they prove to be a hard taskmaster. Our sin, as we read in John 8:34, sin enslaves us to its bidding. We're no longer free. We're slaves. And not only does sin enslave us, it also punishes us. Just think about what the breaking of God's law brings into a person's life. Sorrow, regret, anguish, loneliness, physical injury, sickness, anxiety, frustration, hopelessness. That's what sin does to people. Not to mention eternal death if sin is not repented of. Is this what we choose to be a slave of? Or do we struggle against sin? Sin that wants to enslave us, that wants to be our taskmaster, to rule over our lives. Paul struggled against it. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Paul, who was one of the most powerful tools that God used to spread the gospel message, notice what he writes about himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He said, "What shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. If there was no law, there is no sin." Think about that. "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" In verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." There was no sin if there was no law. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Do you think there's a struggle going on here in Paul's life? Are we struggling against these same things? Dropping down to verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So, what's the answer for Paul? What's the answer for you and me in overcoming and resisting this sin that constantly wants to pull us into its clutches? Verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." We can only escape the servitude by choosing. How many times do we hear that word? Choice. By choosing to give ourselves over to serve a different master. To serve the God of righteousness. The righteousness of God which we learn about through how? We learn about it by living by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, back a few pages. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So when we study the law, when we study the writings of the prophets, we are learning about what? The righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. The same path has to be walked by everyone. It says again, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is again in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as an atonement by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why did Christ come? One of the reasons? So we could learn and know the righteousness of God. So we can know the righteousness of God. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's you and I. By His death, Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God against sin. God has every right to destroy every human being off the face of this earth because of sin. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that doesn't happen. 1 John 4:10 tells us that because God loved us, He loved us, He loves us, He sent His only begotten Son to be propitiation, an atonement, a payment for our sins. Christ paid the penalty of sin. What is that penalty? Romans 3:23, death. Christ paid that penalty. Romans 6:23, I'm sorry, I misspoke. You see, God passes over our sins. Sins that were committed prior to our being baptized and receiving His Holy Spirit. Those sins were washed clean at our baptism. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us of our need to be continually washed as we continue to commit sin. None are without sin, as it says in 1 John 1:8. We have to have the propitiation of Christ's blood to make us justified to the Father by our faith in Christ's sacrifice. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now what Paul is doing here, he's talking to the Galatians about being in bondage to an aspect of the physical law. In particular, in this section, he's talking about circumcision. It was a yoke. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is a device that's placed around the neck of a draft animal, such as an oxen. And it's used to control that huge animal. and enable him to pull a load. It's a burden. It's a bondage to that animal. With the yoke around his neck, he's not free to go and do as he pleases. He can only do what his master wishes him to do. So Paul is addressing trying to gain salvation through the works of the law, such as physical circumcision, that he's specifically talking about here. Continue, he says, indeed, verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Righteousness doesn't come from the law. We have to keep the law in order to understand the righteousness of God. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Having faith in receiving salvation through any other way but the righteousness of faith is tantamount to sin. It becomes a yoke about our neck that we cannot bear. Our obedience to the law must come through faith, not by coercion or by fear, but from love of God and love of His law. That's our motivation for keeping God's law. Through Christ, we are freed from our burden of sin. We are free to worship God in spirit and truth, which is the only way that He can be worshiped. It's the only way that will result in His blessings and receiving eternal life. Being held in the bondage of sin is not going to do that. Once we have had our yoke of sin removed from our lives, we must never turn back. At Passover, our plate of sin was washed clean. As we observe unleavened bread, we learn that we must be continually washed clean through our daily repentance of sin that still comes upon us. We can't long for what we left behind. We can't look back. As Christ said in Luke 9:62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once you and I started down that road of putting sin out of our lives, we must continue to put leavening out our lives for the entire 7 days. Our entire life. It doesn't happen overnight. And no, God doesn't do it for us. God had to tell Israel as they were trying to escape the clutches of the Egyptians, He had to tell them to get up, rise up, get out of here. To leave sin behind. He didn't whisk them away on a cloud either. They had to walk out on their own 2 feet. In like manner, we too must make up our minds. We must decide to walk out the door of our sinful life and close that door behind us forever. And it is through Jesus Christ that God makes that possible for each of us. But He expects us to do our part. There are no free lunches. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the part that we must fulfill in God's plan of salvation. We have to rise up and of our own free will walk through the door. John 10. John 10 and verse 9. What door do we walk through? Christ said in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That door is Jesus Christ. Just like you must make a conscious decision not to eat leavening during the next 7 days, you have to make a conscious decision not to continue to have sin rule over you as your taskmaster. It's our choice. Exodus chapter 12. Going back to Israel's example. Exodus 12. Our refusing to do what it takes to leave sin behind has dire consequences, as it did for Israel. Exodus 12 and verse 15. Exodus 12 and verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 19. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. For them, eating leavened bread instead of unleavened bread meant the person was to be cut off from God's chosen people. They were cut off from the holy nation of Israel. Remember what sin does. Sin cuts us off from God. It cuts us off from eating of the tree of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God will not, cannot allow anyone part in His kingdom that does not repent and forsake and leave behind sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be there. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Again, who are we in bondage to? God or sin? God or sin? God will not allow sin in His kingdom. You and I have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have to make every effort to stay that way and not allow ourselves again to be corrupted by the rottenness of sin. It's rotten. It stinks. And we have to get to hate sin as much as God hates sin. Do you think sin is going to turn loose of any of us very easily? Avoiding eating leavening during the 7 days is a walk in the park compared to resisting the temptations our former taskmaster will place before us in his attempt to get us back. He wants us back real bad. And he'll throw his whole arsenal at every one of us. Exodus 14, verse 5. Exodus 14, verse 5. Just as Egypt is a picture of sin, Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. Exodus 15, in verse 5, 14, in verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" You and I are no longer serving Satan. Think Satan knows that? You better believe he does. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. He was coming after him with everything he had. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Satan wants us not to have freedom that we find in our obedience to Jesus Christ. He wants us to serve him. How? By serving our own carnal nature. Our nature, which is enmity against God's laws, as we're told in James 4:4. Satan knows this better than we do. And he will work to use that carnal nature, the carnal nature that doesn't want to be ruled by God. He will use that nature to turn us away from obeying God. Once we make the decision to follow Jesus Christ, we are assured that we will be pursued by Satan just as Pharaoh chased after Israel to keep them enslaved to him. What has Satan got in his bag of tricks, which he will use to entice us back? What does he use to tempt us to sin against God? Well, let's turn back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Satan's tools, if you want to call them that, they're summed up right here in 1 John 2. In verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Satan's world. He's the ruler. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here it is, this is what Satan's going to use against us, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're not of the Father, but they are of the world." That is what Satan will use every time to try to tempt us back into his world. He never changes. Satan always uses the same tactics. He just tweaks them a little bit to gear them toward each individual's weakness. We're all different. Satan knows us better than we know ourselves. Don't you think he doesn't know every weakness that we have? And he will take every opportunity to capitalize with one of these three ways on that weakness. Study the temptation of Eve there in the garden. Those tactics are there, plain, simple. Look at Satan's temptation of Christ, found in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The tactics are there. They failed, of course, with Christ. And as I said, Satan is a master at turning our fleshly, carnal, natural inclination against God's rule over us He's a master at turning it into an occasion for sin. Go back and read again Galatians 5, 19 through 21 that we've read many times. The works of the flesh. If we practice, make them an habitual way of living, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James makes clear what our wrong desires in our minds and hearts will lead to. James 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" This analogy here applies to all sin, not just war. He says, you lust, you don't have. You murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on what? Your pleasures. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I think being an enemy of God just for a temporary moment of pleasure in the flesh, I don't think that's anything you and I want. These wrong desires won't lead to something good, lasting, and eternal. But instead, they will lead to loneliness, regret, fear, and permanent death. They led to Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. They lead us to an eternity of emptiness. When God brought Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, they were given an opportunity to leave their life of servitude behind and to enter the promised land God was leading them to. But instead of going forward in faith, they started looking back, longing at what they had come to envision as being pleasure under their taskmasters. It's funny how we sometimes remember the past, and we remember it, if I can say it this way, through rose-colored glasses instead of the reality of what it was. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11 and verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel fell right in line with them. Also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Israel started to look back, longing for the pleasurable part of living in Egypt, at least what they remembered as being pleasurable. And it seems they quickly forgot the hardness of the bondage that they were under. You remember what it was? We read about that, or you can read about that. To the point that they said, "We want to go back. We want to go back into bondage." You just kind of have to shake your head. Can we be like that with our sins? Sins that we thought we had totally put out of our lives. Maybe years ago. Then situations develop that cause us to start remembering those sins as being pleasurable and desirous to have as part of our lives again. The longer we look back with favor on those sins, they will slowly but surely begin taking us back into captivity. We begin to doubt the very power of God in our lives. Numbers 14. Notice how far Israel's desire to go back into their bondage took them. Numbers 14 and verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if we only had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They probably thought that they were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. But who were they rebelling against? God. You know, we don't usually wake up one morning and decide we're going to stop following God and we're going to just follow our own sinful desires. Now, it doesn't happen that way. We slowly drift away as we allow a sin, any sin, like leaven in a batch of dough, we allow it to permeate into our innermost being, corrupting what God has sown within us, and ultimately we reap the negative impact it has on our lives. For those who desire to return to the bondage of Egypt, those 20 years and older were punished to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation, till their bodies lay dead in the desert. They were denied entrance into the promised land. Could that happen to any of us? And we be denied entrance into God's kingdom? Might we hear the heart-wrenching words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:21-23. Hebrews chapter 6. For us to turn away from God's ways has perilous consequences. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, converted, had God's Spirit, just like us, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age, if they fall away, if they turn back. He says, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes up on it and bears herb useful for those by whom is cultivated receives blessings from God. Well, I missed a scripture in there, didn't I? It's impossible for those, verse 4 again, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become takers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age, if they fall away. You stop there. It says very clearly, it's impossible then to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put them to shame. They won't repent. They will not repent. And without repentance, they will not enter the kingdom of God. We are told to remember Lot's wife. Remember what God said? Don't look back. Don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. Apparently she looked back longing for the corrupted life that they had in Sodom. She was turned to a pillar of salt. Luke chapter 9. You and I are warned not to look back. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and verse 62. The words of Jesus Christ. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What if, let's say, God gave you eternal life in His spiritual family, okay? And if it were possible, you began to look back to this life fondly, longingly, at the ways of this world that you once walked in. Perhaps even wanting to revive some of the pleasures that you may wrongly remember of this life. You think God's going to allow that in His kingdom? Absolutely not. Such thinking would only lead to rebellion as it did with Satan, and God will not have another Satan to cause discord and rebellion in His kingdom. God cannot, He will not allow that in the kingdom. If we do not develop the spiritual character now, in this life, symbolized by these next 7 days of unleavened bread, if we don't determine to leave all that is of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we won't be fit for the kingdom of God. 7 days, we must eat unleavened bread. 7 days, we must avoid leavening. What should be happening in our lives over these next 7 days, over our entire life? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Have a good feast of unleavened bread.